In the Sunday School Hour this morning, I am speaking on God's view, one people, one plan. This will entail some surprise interpretations of New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. Now, a while back, I preached saying that if you want to understand God's book, you must understand that God does not see time and events as men do. Do you remember that? This morning, I would like to bring a sequel to that. I would like to show you how we are all one people and one event in God's sight. That is the Old Testament, the New Testament, Israel, Gentiles, the church. God's view is that we are Adam. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. When he called man Adam, that became his first name, it became the name of the first man, but he wasn't the only Adam. That just means man. That's just a Hebrew word meaning man. And throughout the Old Testament, you look in the Hebrew, it's Adam, 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 Adam. They're all Adam, right down the line. And that's why it says in the sixth chapter of Genesis, it talks about the generations of Adam. And he uses the word Adam in the plural, in the fifth chapter, I should say. Let me read it to you real quick. Genesis 5:2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. He called their name Adam. Jesus Christ was Adam too. He's called the last Adam. Because he's not going to have to make any more after him. He was the first perfect man, or Adam, that God started out to make. When Jesus Christ had finished his course, it was evident that at last he had the Adam that was trying to make. God's view is that we are all Adam, and he loves each one. Now, the individual separations we see in the Bible between man, the nations, which only came about because of the disobedience of Nimrod and the people. The barriers, the time frames, all these things are incidental to God's overall view of mankind whom he loves. These are only necessary temporal devices and temporary devices because of our stubbornness. God sees all in one ultimate plan of his love. Man sees everything as to them and us and of what time. But that blurs the revelation. You do have to separate some time and talk about these things individually. But you must not lose sight of the overall scope of God. Now, reading in connection with that, just a moment, in Romans 11:30-32. I have it right here. 30-32. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. He's talking about the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, the nations. He says, you, your nations, in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through the unbelief of the Jews. Even so have these, the Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You see, he's beginning to pull in the whole scope in Revelation to man of what God's ultimate plan. That speech of understanding given there by the Holy Spirit through Paul was not known throughout the Old Testament. Now, let me give you a number of examples. I'm going to have to travel rather quickly because I have a number I want to bring. The first is Isaiah 42. I want you to turn there quickly. Isaiah 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. See how fast you can find it. Now listen to who this is and see if you can tell me who this is. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now God said, my spirit is upon him. He shall bring judgment to the nations. He's not going to go out in the street crying like a herald. He's not going to be, you know, demanding, you know, really crying out for people to believe, but he's just going to go about quietly doing his work. When he finds a reed that is bruised already, he's not going to break it because it's bruised. He finds a little bit of flax that's smoldering, trying to be a light, a fire, he's not going to quench it. He won't stop on the weak. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and which cometh from out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and the spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now this is not speaking of God, because this is a servant. Behold my servant. God is speaking. This one is a servant of God. He's not God, he's a servant of God. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out of the prisoners from the prison, and then their sin and darkness out of the prison house. I want you to notice the clause in verse 6, where it says, that I have called thee for a light of the nations, to the Gentiles. A light of the Gentiles I have called thee. Who is it speaking of? How many think it's speaking of Jesus Christ? How many think otherwise? How many think Christ is not in view here? Now, some of you are already there. Now, let's see if we are right in saying this is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. It'd be pretty hard to interpret of anybody else, wouldn't it? Matthew 12:15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, just what we were reading, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, yea, beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. How many say that's Jesus Christ? We have proven that that speaks of Christ. But, here's the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, speaking to Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the nations, to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us. When did the Lord command them? Saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. See, the Lord has said, I have set thee to be to a light to the Gentiles. Now, you see, this says, this uses the word, he has commanded us, I have sent thee. Now here we see that Paul takes that which God has said concerning Christ, and by the Spirit understands that that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, was to be fulfilled in Christ, but not without his body. Not without Christ's body. It was not just Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but all that are in Jesus Christ. In the body of Christ. We are members of his body. He understood what was said of him is understood of us. And so when he said, I am the light of the world, Jesus turned about and said, ye are lights. When he is the salt of the earth, he turns around and says, ye are the salt of the earth. He says, greater works than me shall ye do than I do, because I go to my Father. We're talking about the Lord and his Christ. We're talking about the Lord and his anointed. It speaks of the people. This is a great mystery, you say. He says, yes, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, how they shall be one. There's a oneness here. Now, God, whatever God says for Christ, you see, Christ was the anti-type of Elijah, who went up, caught up to God, and his mantle fell upon the head of the school of the prophets, the head student, Elisha. And we who are following God in the Spirit and walking after God's truths are as the head student in all the students of God's school, and we are commissioned to carry on the same teaching. Elisha went back to the river Jordan that they crossed after Elijah smote it in the name of Yahweh, and the Jordan parted, and Elijah went over, and Elisha followed. But then Elisha went back and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he smote the water with the same mantle. And the rivers rolled back again. It was his sheepskin. His mantle was made of sheep. It was sheepskin. That's where we get our diplomas. They call them sheepskins. It was the prophet's badge. We have a badge. We come and we say, I command you in the name of Jesus. We can't come and command somebody in the name of King George. King George's army won't come out and back us up. You can't come to somebody in the name of Khomeini, even if you wanted to. The only reason you can come in the name of Jesus and have that back it up is because we are in him. Let's look at the next one. Isaiah chapter 52. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore my people shall know my name. You know, one day God's people are going to know his name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. There are people who say, what's the name of the Father? And they say, Father. They say, well, what's your name? He said, Joel. My name is Joe Smoltz. Say, aren't you a father? Say, yeah, well, how come your name isn't Father? Well, that's my title. Well, how come that's his name instead of his title? People don't understand. So he says, baptize them in the name, singular, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They don't even know what that means. They say, well, Father is the name of the Father, and then Jesus is the name of the Son, and then Holy Ghost is the name of the Holy Ghost. Say, wait a minute now. You've got the Greek, the Spirit, the Holy. You've got a title here and a title here and a name here. Why, if Father is the name of the Father, why isn't Son the name of the Son? But someday his people are going to know his name. And then the next verse says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. What's the word him? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Who's this speaking of? Who's the him? Him. Jesus. Him is Jesus. Him is a singular word. Speaking of the masculine, speaking of Jesus, the feet of Jesus Christ, who's bringing and publishing peace. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? How is somebody going to preach except they be sent? As it is written. Now he takes you back to a prophecy. As it is written. How beautiful are the feet of them. Now he changes it from him to them. That preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, and so forth. Now it takes the very same scripture, changes one word. It was pointing toward him, Christ. And now he likens it unto all them that preach the gospel. And says them. Well, how can you go back and just change a word that way? I mean, the word was written. What has been written has been written. How? What right did Paul under the Holy Ghost, or was he under the Holy Ghost when he did that? Why did he have to change a word back there? Let me explain something to you. Before I do that, I'm going to turn one more scripture here in Ephesians 6:15. 6:15 says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now he's talking about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. That is talking about these over here that have been armored up, and their feet now have been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, you see, God sees us, and God's the author of this book. God sees us here in the book of Romans, now in Christ. New Testament writers, notice I say writers, the one who pens, the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and so forth, never quote the Old Testament. Now, very frequently, you read in the commentators, others, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Matthew quotes Isaiah and so forth and so forth. Not true. I've never heard anybody tell you what I'm going to tell you, and I've taught it here a while back, but I know I'm right in this. And let me make a little preface here in a moment. How many have never read my book called The Full Inspiration of Scripture? How many have never read that? I thought of calling Marlene and said, I want stacks of that book out here in the counter, because you need to read it. You need to read that book. It only costs about $1 or something. I'm not sure what it costs, but it's not very much. Won't take you very long to read it. I don't know anybody who's got that revelation. The Lord brought that to me as about 13 years ago when somebody asked me a question in the library, college library, and I found myself explaining something beyond what I knew. Now, how many of you believe in the full inspiration of Scripture? I'm going to say that a lot of you think you do, don't. I have never met a man out here that really believed in the full inspiration of Scripture. Although I've met people say, I believe in the full inspiration from kibble to kibble, and I even believe what's on the kibble, Holy Bible. That book, if you read it, proves to you that you do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. It takes those people out there that have been dogmatic believers in it and proves to them that they do not believe it. And then it turns around and makes them a believer in it. One piece of information they lack. I've listened to those people. I've listened to the most dogmatic, diehard Pentecostals who were absolutely, totally convinced they believed every word of that book was inspired of God, and yet their constant preaching shows they do not, by the very explanations of the Scripture. And that book shows that they do not, and then it gives you the revelation so you can. I want you to read that book, The Full Inspiration of Scripture. It's not just the usual God wrote the book, like you usually, most books on full inspiration of Scripture. That's what they're trying to tell you, but don't get you all the way there. The lack of information that people have, the lack of this revelation, makes people vulnerable for the liberals who come in and begin to prove to them step by step. If you hold the usual position of full inspiration of the Bible, A real clever liberal, if you were open-minded, would open up, could take you step-to-step into liberalism, and you would no longer believe in the full inspiration of the Bible until they finished. That book does that. It takes you right down and makes you a liberal, and then turns around and makes you back to the most evangelical you've ever been. And read that, please, because you need it. Now, in this, some of you won't believe me until you get into it, then you will. This, the New Testament writers do not quote the Old Testament like all the theologians are telling you. These are not New Testament writers writing. This is God, who they are inbreathed of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by the inspiration or the inbreathing of God. And they are born of the Holy Ghost. The Greek is carried like a log on a river, being borne along. And they wrote as they were being borne along by the Holy Ghost. So God is the author. Now, God does not quote himself. God restates, see. Now, there's an exception to this I'm going to mention in a minute. But, you know, if you say something, if you tell somebody about a trip you took, then later you tell it again, you don't quote yourself, you restate. And you don't always restate it in exactly the same words. The commentators are constantly saying, well, now let's see, what percentage of the time did they quote the Septuagint? And what percentage of the time, that's the Greek Old Testament, what percentage of the time do they quote the Hebrew? And then other times they didn't seem to quote either one. They kind of merged them and you know, mixed them up a little bit. And then so, well, which should they have quoted? And all this type of thing, because they missed the revelation. They're still talking about man trying to quote somebody and got a book in front of them. And it's either the Septuagint or the Hebrew, except they have to admit that a lot of the time you didn't have either one of them in front of them. And they don't know quite what to do with that. But the thing is, God restates his position. And when you explain something to somebody, you can restate it if you want to, and you might restate it more fully to one person, a little different vein, in order to get more information, if they're able to understand more. Now, there is a place where God does quote himself, and that is when he mentions, as in Isaiah so-and-so. And he's come upon this person in an inspiration. He says, as is written in the book of Isaiah, now he is quoting what he said before. In that case, he's quoting. Otherwise, he's not quoting. But even when he does, he is God sees the total picture. And he sees the total picture like a parent that's telling a child when they're 6 years old and asks them questions about sex and where the baby comes from and so forth. And he explains it to them. But then when the child becomes 13 years old, he asks the same questions again. And he comes back and explains it again. And he quotes himself. And says, now, as I told you when you were six, and then he goes through the line and he starts telling the same thing, excepting now he's using a little different words, he's putting a little bit more to it. Because the child now understands more, he enlarges his own quotation and does not feel guilty that he misquoted himself because he has power over his own words. They're his words, he has a right if he wants to amplify them. So God quoting, so God knows what he means. By him, Christ, and Isaiah. He knows what he means by him. And they don't know, and they're not ready to be revealed that he means all that are in him of the whole nations. And he can't bring that to him. So he says him, meaning Christ. He just doesn't tell you what Christ means. In fact, he didn't even say Christ. He said him. He didn't tell you what him meant. Him meant a lot more to God than it did to him whom he told it to. Because he was only 3 years old, or six, or something. And so he's not misquoting. He now is amplifying, changing the words, because God's not wrapped up in words and phrases, but truths and ideas. Words are only symbols and convenient methods to explain something. And he didn't explain it to them fully at that time. And now he's quoting what he wrote, but there was more involved in what he wrote than what was seen. Therefore, he changes the word that they might see really what he wrote and really what he meant by those words, because words are only just convenient symbols. In fact, that was in Hebrew, and this is in Greek, the different words anyway. Now, God takes the prerogative to partially quote and partially restate to reveal more truth. So God is quoting not words, but truths, and he's expanding the revelation as Israel matures. And that happens over and over again through the Bible. And I'm giving you some examples here. Let's look at another case. In Psalms 19, verses 1 through 4. Failure to understand this makes a lot of contradictions where there are no contradictions, and it makes difficulty in understanding. And if you want to see beyond the ink and see the revelation, see how God thinks, you've got to change, get out of this framework of the lawyer, and this is nothing against lawyers. I appreciate the carefulness and keen minds and judgments that they are forced to exercise and that they learn, but this book is not a lawyer's manual. And you've got to get out of any legalistic frame or a school book manual. You've got to get to a place where you understand this is God's revelation, and you can't try to pin him down with this word and that word and hold to it on a strict dogmatic human view, or you miss it. You got to see it as a revelatory book of grander truths in which they are wayside knots and parables and proverbs, various things put in certain lights that you might not see exactly except the Spirit reveal it. And that's why Jesus said, after he explained to them, Philip came to him and said, Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? Oh, sure, I know you. I'm not talking about the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Really? How sayest then, show us the Father? From henceforth you both know him and have seen him. We have? See? And then another lady says, the time comes when I will no longer speak to you in Proverbs. But I will show you plainly of the Father. I'm admitting I'm not showing you plainly now. Because you're not ready for it. But later, the Spirit will reveal it. Now here in Psalms 19:1-4, and this is all through the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Ask me what this is talking about. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech, no language, for the voice is not heard. The line is gone out throughout all the earth. Rotherham says the voice is gone out, and his footnote says, sure it should be. And the words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now what is he doing? He's talking about creation. He's saying God created the earth. He put stars up in the sky. And the voice of those stars, this is like, stars are like preachers. They are my preachers preaching that God exists. God created those big fireballs in space. Something had to put them up there. And there's a great power greater than man on earth. And this great scheme of things is the preacher of God in that from the very beginning. And so he's talking about stars, it would seem. And so he is in the first picture. There's no question about it. Now let's look at that in line with Romans chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3 and 13 through 18. Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, verse 12 first. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now, there's always been a difference in the Old Testament. But he's showing new truths here. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Remember, just in the last couple of lessons, we learned that God had showed Peter they should not call any man common or unclean. But before they could not accept that. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and so forth, and bring good tidings. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But, I say, have they not heard? Have they not heard? They didn't have the word of God, these nations. Had they not heard? Yea, verily. And he put the quotation in here, as it were. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now he comes, and he takes that portion out of the Psalms, that when God spoke of the stars, and now he takes it, and he puts it, and applies it to the preachers. And he says, their voice has gone out. They have heard it. He makes this apply to the prophets and the preachers and Christ, talking about the preacher, and uses the same word he used concerning the stars. For stars are God's lights to prove him. And the saints are God's stars or lights to prove him. And see, God sees all as one thing. It's his Ben Elohim, or the son of Elohim, showing him. And he calls the stars Ben Elohim. He calls the angels Ben Elohim. He calls men Ben Elohim. They're all the son of Elohim. They all come out from him because they're all one thing in God. I mean, to us, well, they're completely different. Stars, angels, and men, they're not the same. God says they're all Ben Elohim. They're all the thought and expression of the Logos of God. They're all the expression of me. My energy and will has gone forth, and these are devices to show me. And he sees them as that. Paul's saying here, you see, they have not all believed. They have not all believed our report. I ask, have they not all heard? Has not every generation had a prophet? Did not the gospel of Christ go throughout Palestine and Asia Minor, where Israel was? Their unbelief is their own fault, not God's. Even the stars prove him. There was a story, true story, back in France when the infidels taking over, I think perhaps in the days of Napoleon, I'm not positive about that. Napoleon was an atheist, taking over an area in France and so forth. And they were pulling down the Christian churches because they were Christ haters. And there they were pulling all the crosses and all the steeples off of the churches and tearing down the churches and going to take everything that had to do with Jesus Christ was going to be wiped out of France. Everything. And so one man stood by and has come up to dismantle the steeples, the church, the cross, and everything. And he said, what are you doing? He said, we're going to take down God from the face of the earth. Take out the reminder of God from the face of the earth. And he said, will you also pull down the stars? Tear down all the steeples you want to. I look at the stars and I see God still there and you'll never get rid of them. Let's take the fourth example in the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel, key word, Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, personal pronoun referring back to Israel, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. 10. Hosea 1:10. And then verse 11 says, and then to the children of Judah and the children of Israel, that's a split kingdom in two parts, be gathered together, that's in the millennium, and appoint themselves one head, that's Christ, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's in the valley of Jezreel, or the valley of Armageddon. Now, he says, the number of Israel shall be as the sand of the seas. And he told Abraham, who was the first Hebrew, generally conceived to be the first Hebrew, that from his loins, which came Isaac, and then came Jacob, whose name changed to Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea. And here it says to Israel, it shall become as it comes the sand of the sea. And where it is said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. And then after that, Judah and Israel should come together and they shall have one head. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the book of Romans again, chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Verse 23 says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath prepared aforetime, prepared unto glory, even us, on whom he hath called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says also in OC, as Hosea, because the Greek didn't have the H, except in a rough reading sound. Also is Hosea. We just got through reading Hosea. Now he quotes Hosea. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant to be saved. Now, here he's talking about not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also. Not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And then he, as it is written, and he goes back and he uses Hosea as a proof of it. Now, you see, Israel was scattered among many nations. The northern tribe, right? Among the Gentiles. They became intermingled until they lost their identity, and they don't know whether they're Israel or not. They don't know whether they're Shemite or Japhethite. A big portion of you do not know. If you're from Europe, or the United States, or and your background is from Europe, you don't know. You can be a Norwegian, and you don't know whether you're of Israel or whether you're from Shem or from Japheth. And if you're in France, the same is true. Or England or Germany, etc., etc. You don't know. They've been scattered. They became one with them. But in Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles have become one. Neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? God's view is in Hosea was wider than he could reveal it at that time. They were in no position when God had separated them from the nations because of the idolatry of the nations to ever be told that this included the nations. They could not handle such things. All the way through, everything that deals with the nations, he's talking to it like it's only them. But now, under the Apostle Paul, whom Peter said he speaketh many things that are hard to understand, he now is letting you know that God's plan has always been greater than Israel, and he's bringing the nations in as well. And when the Jews refused to believe him, he cut them off to provoke them to jealousy. And the last day, as the book of Romans 11 says, he shall graft the Jew back in again. And so then it is written, all Israel shall be saved. And the Gentiles, you're going to be cut off too, just like they will if you continue in unbelief. And you begin to see it's one people with God. It's not the Jews are his favorite people. And people are so confused, even today, thinking, well, the Jew is his chosen person. The Jew is not God's chosen person. The Jew never was God's chosen person. Israel was God's chosen. He has cast them off, written a bill of divorce, what the scripture says. Now, when you divorce somebody, you divorce them. He said he divorced them. He said he cast them off. He said he cut them out of the tree and grafted the Gentiles contrary by nature into the tree. But he said he would graft the Israel back in again if they will repent. And when they will repent, he tells you the day, it's by the end of time. But in the meantime, the gospel is open individually, although not nationally, individually to the Jew or to the Gentile. Now, this people who were not a people is referring to the Gentiles as well as to Israel. Israel right now, many of them are not his people. They don't even know they're Israel. They think they're a Gentile, and they're really an Israelite from the last 10 tribes of Israel. And one day, God's going to call them back, even to their own land. Now, let's begin hastening on. Next one is Joel 2:20. See, my time is getting away from me, but I think maybe we'll make it. Joel 2:20. Now, this comes in two parts. The first part you're familiar with. Now, I'd like to add the second part to you. Joel 2:20, to get the idea of the setting, is this. Speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's Russia that comes down, unites with Germany and Turkey and so forth, as the scripture says in Ezekiel 38. And it will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the East Sea. And that's the Dead Sea. And the hinder part toward the utmost sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And his stink shall come up, because he's been killed from the dead bodies. And his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Now, then a little bit further on, he says in verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am your Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Notice, I am in the midst of Israel. And it shall come to pass afterwards, this is written to the Israelites, and about God removing the Gentile nations from off of the Jews in the last days, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, in spite of the word after, in spite of the fact he talks about the, in the front of the chapter, he talks about the Battle of Armageddon, clearly, and then he says, afterwards I'll pour my spirit upon all flesh, meaning in the millennium, then, and to Israel, in the millennium, as other scriptures also show. And he mentions all these things, and he backs up and gives you parentheses as to when the sun shall be turned to darkness, and that happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, before the millennium, but when the signs. And then we already are familiar that if you go over to the book of Acts, in chapter 2, that Peter quotes the very same passage, speaking of the day of Pentecost, which nobody would have guessed had the Holy Spirit not revealed this. And so we read in Acts 2, 14 through 18, but Peter standing up with the 11, this is right after he spoke in tongues and filled the Holy Ghost in verse 4, and he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, still speaking only of Israel, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, being but the third hour of the day, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that, he says. This is that. In the last days, saith God, and he's still talking about this, I will pour out my spirit, because the Old Testament is the early days, and the New Covenant is the last days. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and upon my servants and upon my handmaids I will pour out my, in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show wonders in the heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the earth shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He mentions that and says, this is that. Yet the context clearly shows you it was a millennium. It clearly shows you that. In fact, the very next verse, a couple of verses later that I didn't read, comes right out and even says, talks about Jerusalem and Judah and so forth. Yet, you see, God was telling Israel, now, at this time, after Armageddon, then my spirit will be poured out upon you. What he didn't tell them, however, is that he was going to cut them off. And the Gentiles are going to be brought in, and they would take their place, and they would now be spiritual Israel. And then, that would happen to them at this time, and whosoever, including the Gentiles, calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved right at this time. That's what he didn't tell them. Now, that's proven, but first of all now, I want you to, just for a moment, look back at Joel 2 again, and I'm going to read verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That's not in Seattle. As the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord your God shall call. For behold, in those days and at that time I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and plead with them there for my people. Right back in that battle again he's talking about. The context is clearly millennial. But that was because that's when it happened to Israel at that time. To Israel. That nationally, they were being cut off, and again when they appeal, it would happen to them, but another people would be spiritual Israel. Now let's look at Romans chapter 10 again. In that same connection. I hope I'm making this clear enough. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13. Now he says, give me just a moment to find it. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. None. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same words he quotes again. Same words he restates, more correctly, that he mentioned in Acts, which was a quotation from Joel. And in both Acts, where he quotes it, and in Romans, where he restates it, he uses the same terms, and he's applying it to the Gentiles or the Jews. Whosoever. He's saying it doesn't make any difference. Now, in Acts, he didn't tell you that it was opened up, that whosoever meant more than the Jew. By the time he got past Pentecost, a ways and got up into here, he's telling you it means more than that. It means the Gentiles, too. God couldn't show Old Testament Judah this, but then this applied to them. Let's look at Revelation 2:26. Get two more examples to bring. Revelation 2:26. There's a lot more I could bring, but I'm just going to spend one session on this, just enough to open it up to you. Then you can find them for yourself after that. 2:26. And he that overcometh. Now this is the church of Smyrna. We should go back and state the seven churches here. There were seven churches that existed in Asia Minor. In one grouping. There's more churches in Asia Minor than that. But the seven of them that he picked out. They weren't the only seven. They weren't even the only seven in the tip of Turkey. But there were seven that he picked out. And the second of these was the church of Smyrna. And so the first one is Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. And the second is Smyrna. And that starts, help me out here, in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. Now, go down to the church of Thyatira, which is verse 18. Okay. And then, this is written under the church of Thyatira. And then he says, in verse 25, that you have already, hold fast till I come, and he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I'll give him the morning star. Now, first question is, then does that mean that that little tiny church that existed there in Thyatira, on the coast of Turkey, is the one that's going to rule over the nations in the millennium? Is that what that means? And then there are those who say, well, now, wait a minute. These are symbolical of the seven church ages. And you can show that. So then they say, so this is that entire church age. Does that mean clear back at that early period of time, back in around the 4th century, that those are the people that are going to rule in the millennium? Because it didn't say that to the Philadelphia church or the church of Laodicea. But in another place, Jesus Christ said that he would rule with a rod of iron. Now over here it says those are the church of Thyatira shall. Well, how about us? Aren't we going to two? I mean, if we're going to be one with Christ, and he sits on the throne, and we shall be joint heirs with Christ, won't we too? Well, how come it's in Thyatira? Now, let's take this one step further, and let's go back to the book of Psalms. This time we'll start from the front and go backwards. Go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now here, in the psalm that David is singing, it says, ask of me, God is saying, he's playing this, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there's only one person, people following God at that time, and that was Israel. And this book is to Israel. And this was written to Israel. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what he said to Israel. So he said it to Israel. Here he said it to Thyatira. There was said it concerning Christ. And now we're beginning to see this was not limited to Thyatira. It was not only to us also in the Philadelphia church age. It's to everyone in all the church ages. And in every church that overcomes. And even to Israel back in the Old Testament that overcomes. All together shall be ruling in the millennium. Those in different capacities, of course, but shall be ruling. Now, the conclusion is that the promises then to each of the seven churches apply to all churches. That is, get a new name. It wasn't just to one church. You shall become a pillar. That's just isn't just a sixth church. You receive a crown of life. Hidden manna. Give you the morning star. Anything you find is a promise to anyone applies to all. But God sees all these church ages as one. And he just gives a sampling of his promise to each one. That's all he's doing. He's giving a sampling of his promise. You see, none of them were really in shape to see all God's promises for them. So he only gave each one a sampling. And so God took his promise and hid it. He scattered it among, he took his one promise and scattered it among the churches. You'll get this, and you'll get this, and you'll get this, and you'll get this, and you'll get this. But the Bible is here little and there little. And you go from here little, you go over to there little, you'll find out it's to Israel too, and it's to Christ too, and pretty soon you find out that these, although there are seven church ages, that also the promise applies to each one. Therefore, even the admonitions begin to apply to each one. Now I know, when you teach, it's a little bit deeper theology, but when you teach people the book of Revelation and you say, well, this applied, these seven churches were there, and he's using them as type for the seven church ages, and but also, whatever he says in one also applies to all, they begin to say, oh, come on now. Boy, this is really, you know, I mean, what does it, I mean, does it apply to this? You can't make it apply to this, but all, and after, see, because they do not understand the scriptures, they do not understand God's view, because they're looking at it only like men usually thinks and does. They miss and cannot believe nor understand how the scriptures are written. But when you find precedence and so forth and proof and begin to put this together, the longer I read this book and the more revelation I get and the more I put it together, the more I see things that are hard for people. And sometimes, you know, you're kind of slow about bringing it to people at first because they don't have enough background to believe you. They're worried, you know. It's like telling a person to... It's like the first time you tell a brand new babe Christian that the King James Bible, that Paul didn't carry a King James Bible with him. I mean, he almost goes through the floor. He hardly knows what to do when you tell him that there's no originals left. And then he is worried. And you begin bringing him some of these things, and there's all kinds of differences and different translations. And he says, well, which one then? Well, what does the Greek say? Well, there's all kinds of different Greeks too, Greek translations, Greek texts too. And then we don't even have the originals, and then he's about ready to panic, you see, because he doesn't have the full story yet. And when you get to the full story, you bring him back up and set him down, and then you can take his seatbelt back off, and he's all right. But it takes you a while, you know, to get enough understanding to understand what's being taught. I know I teach things that some people can't see. You know, I don't agree with that and so forth. Well, you don't because you don't know enough yet. And you say, well, I can't believe that. No, you can't, and you have a right not to believe it. But there can come a day... You'll be able to see it. And you say, well, I could never teach that. Well, someday you're going to be able to teach it. We got people right now here that are teaching things that they could not believe, and for a while they couldn't teach it. Now they say, I see this thing so clearly. If Mike doesn't mind me mentioning him, because I've mentioned me in the same connection, even with relation to my father. He can teach this, and the people in his class are still saying, well, boy, I don't know, you know. You know? Some things, it just takes a while for God to get the revelation into you and to be able to see it and come together. And then he finds things and puts together some of his class. It seems kind of, that's the way this book is. This is a fantastic book. When you're young, you say, how come he wrote it so mixed up? How come he didn't say it clearly? But after you get a lot further into it, you say, my, what a book. The strange passage, you know, you say, well, if I were God, I'd tell a lot more about how to operate the church and how to do things practical, and why waste your time with all this kind of stuff and that, all this history and this. But we've got a book that no matter what kind of person, what kind of nation, what kind of century he lives in, can dig all his life in one book and never exhaust it. And any other one book, you know, after you've read it a few times, 4 or 5 times, you'll completely exhaust that book. You're through with it. You've read it. You know it. You know. I talked to a woman on the phone the other day. She didn't know straight up. She was from outside. She didn't know straight up. She called me, got my name out of a phone book. She was a Presbyterian, but was going to become a Catholic. And she was asking me some basic. She didn't go to church today, and so she just had to talk to a minister. And she really didn't know straight up. But so she was asking me, I told her. I said, well, I knew that I couldn't teach you anything right now except one thing. I said, get into this book and start reading it and constantly read it and believe whatever this book says. I knew I wasn't going to dissuade her from leaving that Catholic man, but I said, just keep reading this book and believing it. And that's the way to go. And she wanted to know what books to read. And I said, I mentioned the order that I usually give for a new person. And when I hit Corinthians, she said, oh, yes, I just read this. I know that book by heart. And when you're young, I'm still working on it, but she knows it by heart. When you're young, it's so easy to know it all. But the more you know the book, the bigger it gets. And you find out there's no human being that can ever get to the end of it. You talk about the mathematical probability, you're talking about all the different connections. My, there are so many connections that there's no way any human being in the face of the earth, all put together, could ever begin to even exhaust the mystery of this book. And yet it's written in such a way that it isn't all that great if you're not that interested. And it's written in such a way that you can't be a businessman out here on Wall Street, get this book and go through it and figure out what to do with your life, what the future's going to be like. And yet, like Tyndale said, he that behind the plow shall know more the word of God than thou, thou Roman cleric, because he'll have the Spirit of God on him and he'll have an enlightenment, and God's given it, so even out of the mouth of babes come things that some of the doctors of theology do not know because the book is sealed to them. One more scripture here. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now he says, there's going to come in a day, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. That's in the millennium, of course. And he says, this is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is not according to the same covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the old covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant. New Testament and new covenant are the same thing. And he said, they break the old covenant. I'm going to make a new one. But the Jews are not going to get it nationally until the millennium. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the same thing he said in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39, right after the battle of Armageddon. He says, from this day forward, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He says the same thing here, concerning the same time frame, concerning Israel again, just like he did in Ezekiel, was concerning Israel. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. No longer will Israel keep going around saying, know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I have forgiven their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now he's only talking about one people here. As far as you can see, from the time of Abraham on, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Hebrew people. Now, let's look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 9, 10, 15, and 16. Hebrews 10, 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Speaking of Christ, he taketh away the first, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, that's the new covenant, or the New Testament. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that's in the gospel age now. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Just like we read just a minute ago in Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Just got to reading that in Jeremiah. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now this is in the gospel age. And he is talking, of course, in the gospel age to whether Jew or Gentile. This is what he's going to do. He's going to write his law in their hearts. And their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. Now, God's new covenant with Israel is really whenever they're ready to walk with God. God's new covenant with Israel is whenever Israel is ready. When they were ready in the Old Testament, he was working with them. When they turned back on him, he didn't. And when the millennium, when they become ready and come to the porch and the altar and cry out and weep, and those that have come out of the bride to get married, the brides come out, and the bridegroom comes out, and the ministers come out, everybody leaves their function, and they realize that the city is in jeopardy, they're about to go under, and they all come and weep before God and repent. He then puts a hook in the jaw of the northern army and leaves about six of them. He turns them back, leads them on, and he rescues Israel at that time at the last moment. May I say also at the time of God's judgment upon us, at that time when God was ready to bring his judgment, he said, let the bridegroom come out of his closet. Let the bride come out. You ready to get married? Jesus, ready to get married. They're in the closet separately. You ready to come out and get married? He said, forget the wedding. A woman has got a baby in her arms and she's nursing him. And then they give suck, it says. Forget it. Forget it. You've only got a few hours left and the army shall crush you. Jerusalem is already taken. There's already been women ravished. Half the city is taken already. They're coming against the temple. He said, forget it. Priests, ministers, come out. Forget everything you're doing. Put sackcloth on and ashes. Don't elevate you. Don't put your priestly garments on and elevate you. Put sackcloth on and go fall on your face between the porch and the altar. That's before Calvary, that's the altar, and the porch, which is the entrance into God's house. Fall on your face and repent. And say, Lord, remove this northern army from us, lest the heathen have a reproach and say, God has forgotten his covenant and his people. And he said, I'll remove far off of you the northern army. And it shall fall in the mountains of Israel. It shall be known as the valley of mountains of Ham and Gog, the multitude of Gog fallen upon the mountains. Now, when judgment comes upon us, and God says, time, it's time to do the same thing. It's time to come out and fall on our faces before God. And rend our hearts and not our garments. It's so easy to give a pious rending of the garment. You know, I am torn by this news. He said, I've heard those garments rip so many times. I want the heart to rip this time. Cry out. Now, some already at the New Testament church age, some Jews, some Israelites were ready at the New Testament. They came in. They're waiting for the hope and consolation of Israel, huh? Elizabeth and others. Some of the 120 that are on the Pentecost and so forth. Others will in the millennium. Both are true Israel in God's sight. True Israel is whenever you're walking with God. In the Old Testament, national Israel was true Israel, spiritual Israel, when they were walking with God. When they forsook him, they were national Israel, and that's all. But in the New Covenant, all those, whether Jew or Gentile, that come into Christ are spiritual Israel. The seed of sons of Abraham, as the scripture says. And when Israel comes back in the millennium nationally and repents, they also shall become spiritual Israel. They're all one people. It's all one plan. Time is of no importance to God in the light of eternity and its final accomplishment. All these time barriers and various things are really incidental to that whole thing.